Again, good morning and happy new year to y'all. What a blessing to be here. Today, Lord willing, we are going to finish the book of Jude. It is one chapter long, kind of a postcard in the scriptures, one of the shorter books of the Bible. It is, again, one chapter long. And so we're finishing Jude this Sunday, which means next week we're going to begin what? Revelation. Isn't that exciting? And so we're going to start the book of Revelation. Actually, we'll start it Wednesday night and then continue verse by verse through Wednesday night, Sunday morning. If you can't make Wednesday nights but want to keep current with us, you can just go to our website, because after the Bible studies, they're all posted on the web and you can listen to them and be caught up with us if you can't make it on Wednesday nights. And so this morning we're in Jude. We left off at verse 19 last week, and so we're picking up in verse 20. I'll just read through these verses, and then we'll look at it in detail. Jude, verse 20, where we read, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." And everybody said together, amen. There we go. So this morning, we're here looking at this last part of Jude, which is speaking to us about witness and worship. How we're to witness, we're to stand up and be a witness. We are to tell what we see and what we know. But in addition to witnessing to people, we are also to be worshipers of God. And those are two of the themes here at the end of Jude, being a witness and being a worshiper. Now, in verse 1, Jude obviously identifies himself as the penman of this letter. In Jude 1, he again says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." Jude was indeed the full brother of a man named James. Both of them also full brothers of two other brothers named Joseph and Simon. We read about this in Matthew's gospel. And apparently Jude, James, Joseph, and Simon had at least two sisters. They're not named, but it says, and their sisters, his sisters. So at least two of them, if not more. They were all half-siblings of Jesus Christ. Now, as we all know, Jesus was miraculously conceived. The power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and she miraculously conceived the Immaculate Conception, and eventually Jesus was born. And we read in Matthew's gospel that Joseph did not know or did not have sexual relations with his wife till after Jesus was born. Well, after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary then had many children. Jude, the penman of this letter, was one of them. James, the penman of the book of James, not to be confused with James the apostle. The James who penned the letter or the book of James is different than James the apostle, who James, a brother of John. And so this other James was also a half-brother of Jesus, and also others that were named Joseph and Simon, and then two sisters. They were all the offspring of both Mary and Joseph. But again, Jesus, yes, he is the son of Mary, but he is the son of God. Also in verse 1, Jude mentions his target audience, the people that he originally penned to. Notice it says, "to those who are called." Notice, if you're a believer in Jesus, notice what God says of you. He doesn't write to some specific church like the Church of Corinth or Church of Ephesus or Church of Laodicea. He writes generally to anybody who has asked Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. And if you have, notice the amazing blessings that are ours. "To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. First, we're called to salvation. The Lord called us up. He hit us up. He texted us. He did whatever spiritually, saying, I want you to have a relationship with me. Into this, not just salvation, but a personal relationship. You know, we have a relationship with God. And the Lord wants to have close fellowship with us. Isn't that amazing? That God not only loves you and proved it by dying on the cross for your sins, but he also likes you and wants to hang out with you. It's kind of a radical concept. There are a lot of people, bless their hearts, as I like to say, who, yes, they appreciate God being their Savior, but yet they really don't have experience of being his friend and of walking with him. And they have fire insurance. You know, they've asked Jesus to be the Lord of their lives, and their names are written in the book of life, and therefore they're not going to go to hell. And they're happy about that, but they don't know anything about walking with God and knowing him and drawing into that personal, close relationship. God wants that, and he wants that for us, because the closer we draw near to Jesus, the better everything is. There's no downside in drawing near to Jesus. It's all upside. You know, this year, brand new year, we have the opportunity to draw near to God if we want. You see, he's called us into this. This is what he wants. Now it depends on whether or not we want it. And so you were called. Called, yes, to salvation, but called into relationship with him. Also, it says that he sanctified us. That means setting us apart. You're different. That's why the world sometimes looks at you as if you have a third eye. Like, what are you about? Who do you think you are? Well, God is sanctifying us. He's changing us, making us less like the world and more like Jesus. And it says, and he preserves us. He keeps us. There's no expiration date with the Lord. We're new every morning. We are preserved. He's keeping us unto the day of redemption when finally he comes back for us. Now, he could come back for us one at a time. You know, if the rapture doesn't happen soon, then all of us in our time are going to die. But that's when the Lord is coming for us. But then there is the event called the rapture of the church, where the Lord comes back for all of his people all at once. I've been praying ever since I got saved. Back in 1980, been praying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Would you please? One day he's going to answer that prayer. And I can't wait. And so these are things that he's already done for us. What a comfort to know. Isn't it comforting to know that God is for us from beginning to end? In Romans 8:31, we read, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now we have a world that surrounds us, that bombards us with sin, trying to get us to accept their sinfulness, their way of thinking. They get mad at us when we don't agree with them. They call us phobic. Oh, you're just phobic. No, I'm not phobic. I just disagree. Oh, no, I want to label you as phobic, and therefore, you know, we have every right to hate you, and you're a problem. No, no, no. I just disagree. You know, I don't like sin in my life, and I don't like sin in the world. And you might label me how you want, but, you know, this world is not our home, and we are being preserved. And though the world may rear its ugly head and even persecute us, still, if God is for us, who can be against us? What a great promise. Wonderful promise. Now, the main reason for why the Holy Spirit through Jude penned this letter is found in verses 3 and 4. Look there with me. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Now, apparently, maybe Jude had already written a letter about how we're saved through faith in Jesus. But then he said, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to, here's the point, contend earnestly for the faith. The faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. You see, there's the once and for all faith that was delivered to the saints. But yet in Jude's day and also in John's day, in the early church and then in the centuries following, including our day, There are those who are trying to promote a new faith, a new way of looking at things, a new way of examining the scriptures, new revelations, new books, new religious books that supposedly help us to know God better. No, there is no new way. As we said last week, what's true is not new, and what's new is not true. Say that with me, beginning with the true part. What's true is not new, and what's new is not true. So beware of those who have these new doctrines, because the faith that saves souls was once and for all delivered to the saints. Faith in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection being payment in full to save us from all of our sins. That is the faith that was once and for all delivered to us. Now, there are false prophets out there, false teachers out there. Do we keep quiet? Do we let them do what they're doing in the world? Or are we, somebody else say no. No! Yes, that's right. We are to, as he says there, contend earnestly. That means fight like your life and their lives depends on it, because it does. It truly, as we'll see this morning, we need to contend earnestly for the once and for all faith delivered to us, because eternity is at stake. Heaven and hell is at stake. He says there in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. I spiritually call them creeps. They've crept in, they're creeps, spiritually speaking, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men who... Here's what the false prophets do. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. They teach that you can go ahead and do whatever you want, live however you want, sin however you want, it doesn't matter. Turn the grace of God into lewdness. And number two, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So already in the early church, these creeps had crept in. They claimed to be believers, yet they were promoting these new doctrines. Verse 4, again, they were turning the grace of God into lewdness. False teachers taught that God allows us to live however we want. They would say, well, does not God's word say where sin abounds, grace abounds much more? Yeah, we read about that in the book of Romans. And then they would say, well, therefore, go ahead and sin freely. Live however you want. It doesn't matter, because the more sin, the more grace. Isn't that wonderful? Wrong. No. Paul says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Jude declares that those who teach that grace is a license to sin, they're creeps, and they're marked out for condemnation. So that's number one. They're turning the grace of God into lewdness. You can live however you want. There are churches out there that will celebrate sexual sin of any and every form. And they will say, that's fine, you were born that way, it's no big deal. You can, you know, a man and a woman can live together without being married and have sex, and it's fine. Two women can do the same, two men can do the same, it's fine, it doesn't matter. You have urges, you can look at pornography if you wish, you have urges, and God made you that way, so go ahead. There are churches out there, gang, and false prophets, heretics, creeps, who are preaching these things. And many people are embracing them, and they're going off into immorality, thinking that God gives them his stamp of approval. Little do they realize what a rude awakening they're in for. Those who practice such things, the Bible says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so they teach that the grace of God is a way to go ahead and fulfill all your carnal desires. Number four, also, verse four, it says that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they teach things about God, about Jesus, that are different from what the Bible says. And growing up at this time was the false doctrine of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics thought and taught that all physical is evil, therefore Jesus, because he was all good, he could not have had a physical body. He only appeared to be physical, but he really wasn't physical. Look, if Jesus didn't become a man, then he couldn't save men. He had to take on human flesh in order to save us. And there are people today who would say that, oh, Jesus really wasn't a man. And then there are people who will say even today, Jesus really wasn't God, that he was just a man. Oh, the greatest of all men, but just a wonderful spiritual leader like Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad or whoever. They put him on line with other men. Well, that's denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's teaching things contrary to who he truly is. The Bible declares he was, is, and always will be God. But 2,000 years ago, he came and took on human flesh, became one of us, that he might bring us to him forever. So he's God in a bod, and forevermore will be. Now, false prophets were leading people away from the truth. False prophets were marked out from condemnation, and where were those who were following them going? Into condemnation as well. And yet, like blind guides leading the blind going off into the ditch, there were sadly people in the church who knew better but weren't saying anything. They weren't contending earnestly for the faith. And Jude says, you know, it's time to stand up and fight. Not with physical weapons, not with carnal weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. We are to fight the spiritual evils with the spiritual weapons God gave to us. And here in verses 20 through 25, we are told what to use and how to use them. First of all, in verses 20 through 23, be close to Jesus and urgent in evangelism. Be close to Jesus and urgent in evangelism. Verse 20, but you, beloved, you know you're loved. If there's anything you take home today, know this, God loves you. Remember the communion. Remember the taste in your mouth, the bread. It was a little stale today. We'll take care of that next time. But it's gluten-free for anybody who have issues there, so that's good. The bread and the juice, remember that taste. Why? Because it's a reminder of God's love for you, the broken body of Jesus Christ. And the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because he loves you. Oh, he loves you so dearly. How much? He says, I love you this much. And then in this position was nailed to the cross. So, beloved, building yourself, what? It requires effort? Can't God just do everything? There are some things he tells us to do. And so God won't do what he tells. He'll give us the power to do it. But if we're not moving, then nothing's going to happen. And so he says, you build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So we're told to build ourselves up to pray in the Holy Spirit. There are two indispensable things we must do in order to build up our own faith and thus protect ourselves from the lies of the false prophets. Number one, is simply read and study the Word of God, the Bible. We read in Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith, if we're building up our faith, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Even this morning as we're here, as I'm reading the Scriptures, even these cross-references, God is at work building us up in our faith, getting us pumped up spiritually, you know, strong in the faith. That's what the Word of God does. And so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. As you read the Bible, as you're in the Word of God yourself, your spiritual muscles are being developed. You're growing up spiritually. So that's number one. The second and also equally important thing that we add to this in order that our strength might be, or faith might be strong, is, of course, prayer. Prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Notice Paul writing to the Ephesians tells them to pray in the Spirit as well. What does that mean? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, we'll get to that in a second. Praying with supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Keep praying. I prayed and God didn't answer my prayers. Well, keep praying. Keep praying. Well, how long? Until you get an answer. That might take a long time. Yeah, it may. Well, that sounds like work. It is. But you know, you don't get a payday unless you work, right? I know that we live in a day where a lot of people just want to be rich, but they don't want to work. They just want money to be given to them. They want to go to the mailbox, open it up, and just checks from publishers' clearinghouses, and open up a fortune cookie and have the exact right lotto numbers. And that's what people want, but they don't want to work. Well, sorry, if a man will not work, neither let him what? Eat. Not only are you not going to be rich, you're going to go hungry. Hunger's good incentive for working, isn't it? Man. So here we're told to pray. Now, sometimes God's answer is no. And I don't know about you, I'm glad for God's no answer. Lord, I really want this. No. Why not? Because it won't be good for you. But why did you give it to them? Because it was good for them, but not you. I don't like that answer. Too bad. But sometimes God says no. But, you know, he wants us to pray always. Keep praying, keep asking, keep seeking until you get the answer, whether it be yes, no, or not now. God has an answer. Keep seeking. Some might say, well, why does God do that? Why doesn't he just answer my prayer right now? Here's one reason why. Because if he did, I might not come back to him until I think I need something else. I might decide, you know, I'll wait until the next crisis, then I'll go to God. And God is a God of relationship. How would your wife like it if you're a man and you're married? How would your wife like it if you only came to her and talked with her whenever you wanted or you felt you had a need? Hey, it's Thursday. How you doing? I got some needs here. You haven't talked to me for 2 weeks. Yeah, because I was fine. So we're married now. I want you to meet my needs. How well is that going to fly? Ain't going to fly, is it? Not going to work. Well, God wants to have relationship with us. And I wonder if he withholds what we're asking for because he simply wants to spend time with us. Lord, you know, I got this crisis. Well, hey, John, nice to see you. Sit down, let's talk. Oh, yeah, but Lord, I'm panicked right now. I need this. Well, you know, I'm not panicked, so let's just talk. Let's just hang out. And so maybe that's what the Lord is doing. Maybe you're going through that now. I don't know. Waiting for an answer. You know, the answer might very well be what you and I need to hear is just have relationship with God. Just be in the Word. Be in prayer for the sake of be in prayer and enjoy that time. So with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance, keep praying and supplication for all the saints. Now, again, there Paul told the Ephesians and Jude here in his one chapter epistle in verse 20 tells us to pray in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, how about this? Every time we go to the Lord in prayer, let's ask God, the Holy Spirit, to help us. One God revealed in three persons, one of them is the Holy Spirit. So we pray, you know, Lord, I come to you in Jesus' name, and Holy Spirit, would you please guide me in my prayer so that I might pray in the Spirit? The scripture also talks about one of the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit being the gift of tongues. If God has blessed you with a gift of tongues, use it in your prayer time, in your private prayer time. Use it. If he hasn't blessed you with the gift of tongues, then the Bible talks about how the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, how about you? But sometimes when I look at the things in this world, I get this groaning that wells up within me. Oh, no. Oh, and the Holy Spirit's like, I know exactly what you mean. So maybe try a little bit of groaning in your private prayer time when no one else can hear you. Uh-oh, what's wrong with him? Call 911. No, I'm just groaning in the Spirit. That's weird. You ought to do that when nobody can hear you. Just saying, praying in the Spirit. We build ourselves up in our most holy faith when we're in the Word of God and we're praying, especially praying in the Spirit. And then verse 21, he says, now keep yourself in the love of God. You know, right now when you come here, whether it be to this church or any church that teaches the Bible, you are in essence keeping yourself. It's one part of, one small part, but it's a big part, a crucial part, keeping yourself in the love of God. Have you this morning heard that God loves you? So a few of you have. That's great. Have you heard this morning? Have you seen anything that reveals that God loves you? Yes. The communion message, for example, is a physical, something we sense with all of our five senses of sight and sound and touch and taste and what's the other one? Drawing a blank. Sight, smell, sound, touch, and taste. There you go. Okay, feelings, yeah. There you go. Feelings, nothing more. Anyway, and all of these are to tell us on every level that God loves us. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So basically, we're to be looking forward to the Lord's return, whether he comes for us one at a time or all together. We are, as the early church did, we are to say to one another, Maranatha, which means, O Lord, come. That's what the early church used to say to one another, Maranatha, or Jesus is coming soon. It's meant as an encouragement. Isn't it great? Jesus is coming soon. Oh man, I'm really struggling. What a wonderful thing for somebody else to say at that time. But you know what? Jesus is coming soon. This thing that you're going through, it's only temporary. Jesus is coming to make all things eternal. And I can't wait. Looking for the mercy. Looking forward to it. Keeping that in the forefront of our minds. We say to each other, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Just like a child looks forward to Christmas. Can't wait. How many of you, like me, when you were little kids, were peeking in your parents' closet to see what you might get for Christmas? I remember one time I tipped my hand so badly. Mom says, what do you think you're going to get for Christmas? And, you know, this is like a week or two out beforehand. And I said, well, maybe this and that and swim fins and a snorkel. And those were things that she had in the closet for me. She knew I'd peeked. You peeked. And I lied, said, no, I didn't. I wasn't born again yet, but I am now. So here's the thing. As far, you know, like a child looking forward to Christmas, we should be looking forward to Jesus' return. So you better watch out. You better not deny. You better not doubt. I'm telling you why. Jesus Christ is coming back soon. So we're to build ourselves up in our most holy faith with the Word of God and with prayer, with loving God with everything that we are, loving our neighbors as ourselves, looking forward to Jesus' return, praying daily, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth in my life, just like it is in heaven. Now, part of loving God requires obedience. Jesus said, how can you say you love me if you do not keep my commandments? And the Lord commanded us, not the pastor, even though he's included, but the whole entire body of Christ. You, commanded you, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. Go into the world and preach the gospel. Tell people the truth about who Jesus is and how every one of us needs to be born again if we're even going to see the kingdom of heaven. Creeps have crept into the church, and they have false doctrines that are misleading people to hell. Some false teachers promote themselves as being very loving, very compassionate, very understanding, but by so doing, they're preying upon the emotional needy. There's some who are just very, very wired emotionally. And if they're ignorant of God's word, then they can be easily misled by these false preachers who claim to be so compassionate, so understanding, so wonderful. Other false teachers promote themselves as being very intellectual, even a little intellectually superior. And their ways of thinking are much more intelligent, much more reasonable, much more scholarly. And they attend, or they appeal to those who can be intellectually prideful, who fancy themselves to be a bit smarter than others. These intellectually prideful people, they don't know the Bible, but they sure know a lot of other things. And so then you have some guy coming along, says, I have a PhD and MSRVP and RSVP and all these wonderful things. And I was talking with this lady earlier, and I mentioned to her, I have two PhDs. I have two of them. Post-hole diggers. You just like this. And I got two of them, and I know how to use them well. Anyway, so some false prophets come in and they're trying to wow you with their intellect. And those who are wired that way, they can be misled. Now, you and I who believe in Jesus are clinging to the once and for all delivered to the saints' faith. We see this happening. We see some false prophets being so compassionate, loving, you know, smooth in their delivery, misleading, vulnerable, naive, emotional people. And then we see false prophets who appear so intellectual and scholarly, but yet false doctrine. They're packaging it in such an intellectual package. And those that are into that sort of thing, they get suckered in. What are we to do? Well, the approach we might use for the emotionally needy person would not work for the intellectually proud person. And vice versa. We can't just have one approach for everyone. We need to adapt. And that's what Jude says here in verse 22. So we're to witness. Y'all know that, right? You're called to be a witness. This week, find a sinner, tell them about Jesus. That's our job. But how are you going to do it? Well, depends on the sinner. Depends on who you're reaching out to. You got to know kind of how they're wired and then adapt accordingly. On some, have compassion, making a distinction. There are some, again, they tend to be more emotional than others. They require very tender, gentle evangelism. It's so true. No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And some people need to really be convinced that we truly care. Now, we care about everybody. Whether they're emotional or intellectual or a combination of the two, we want to see everybody get saved. But some people require a little bit more evidence that we care. And so we have to be gentle and patient with them. Always telling them the truth, but yet in a very gentle, patient, loving manner. But then there are others who don't need us to be like that. They need us to be much more aggressive. Notice verse 23, but others save with fear. Fear of what? Fear of them going to hell. Fear of them falling right now. I remember a look of fear. Several years ago, our house was struck by lightning at 2-something in the morning. My sons were very young, and we were watching three children, friends of ours who had gone away for a weekend. One of them was a little baby. And when lightning at 2-something in the morning hit our house, Amanda said, did that hit the house? I said, well, I'll go take a look. And I looked in one attic door and couldn't see anything. And then looked in another attic door and could see orange glowing up in the attic. Okay, yeah, it hit. We got a fire going on. And so, and it's pouring rain. Now, some of you are like, oh, house hit by lightning. What were you into? If you weren't thinking that, you are now. So back to the story. So we get the dog in the car. We get the car out of the garage. We get the kids packed up in the car. And I remember Amanda running down the stairs with our friend's baby and the look on her eyes. That look of focus, fear. I got a job to do. This is my only job I'm going to do, and no one's going to keep me from doing it. Uber determination. That is how we need to approach some people when we witness to them. If I let you remain where you are, you're going to burn up in the sin that you're engaged in. And I love you too much to allow that to happen. I'm going to grab you and drag you out of this. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire and hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Oh, you've been in sin and you stink like it. But I'm here to save you, to drag you to Jesus so you can be saved. And I'm not going to mess around. I'm not going to couch my words in clever, pious platitudes. I'm going to tell you the truth right now. You need to get saved because you're headed for hell. You know, that's how I was saved. It wasn't compassion. It wasn't mercy. Somebody said, John, the Bible says, except a man be born again, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. I said, what does that mean? And they said, if you don't ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you're going to hell. And that's all it took for me. I didn't want to go there. I said, so what do I do? I said, well, you need to pray with me right now to ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Okay, let's do it. Now, does that technique, that approach work with everybody? No. Some need the more compassionate approach. How can we tell what approach to use? I think verse 20 has the key. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Lord, Holy Spirit, how do you want me to approach that person? How shall I approach? Would you lead me to know exactly how to minister to them where they are? And if we do so, God will do that. I love what an older Bible teacher, a guy named Albert Barnes, he died back in the 1800s. He's written a set of commentaries. I read them and enjoy them. I like what he says about this, how he summarizes this issue on how to witness to different types of people. He said, the direction or the method we employ then amounts to this, that we, while we are to seek to save all, we want everybody to be saved, we are to adapt ourselves wisely to the character and circumstances of those whom we seek to save. You know, Paul said, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Gentiles I became a Gentile. I became all things to all people that I might by all means win the more. So we adapt in our witnessing. But one thing we are never to do is to be silent. Is to think that witnessing is not what we're called to do. We're not good at it. It's somebody else's job. We are never to be silent, because if we don't speak up, if they don't believe in the true Jesus of the Bible and they die, they go to hell. And God will hold us accountable. We will somehow, some way, we will be held accountable. He makes that very clear to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 33. He says, you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, but you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Now, nevertheless, if you warn the wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, well, he'll die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. What was Cain, who killed Abel, when God finally confronted Cain, what was his flippant and wrongful response? Who remembers? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, we are, especially when it comes to this issue of eternal life. We are absolutely responsible. We must, yes, only Jesus can save a soul, but he's told us that we are the ones to tell them about him. In Romans 10, verse 14, how shall they believe in him and who they've not heard? How are they going to come to faith in Jesus if we don't tell them? We must tell them. I pray that 2019, this year, that we will tell everyone we know about Jesus, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit to lead us in a way that will best minister to them. And also, in 2019, may it be the year where, verses 20 and 25, we give God glory. Give God glory. So now Jude comes to the end, and he does. It's called, I guess, a doxology. It's ending with praise, and it's one of the most beautiful expressions of praise to God, but yet so full of truth and instruction. Notice, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Jesus is able to keep us from sinning. He's able to do that. Now, does this mean that any of us will achieve sinless perfection on this side of eternity? No. But the more we draw near to Jesus, the less we will be sinning. So now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and, I can't wait for this, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. I can't even imagine what it will be like to stand before God and know all the horrible truths about myself, but for God to know none of them. The Bible says our sins and our lawless deeds he will remember no more. How amazing that God has chosen to not remember anything that sadly we can't forget. And we're going to stand before him, and he's going to open his, oh, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And we're going to say, but Lord, I was so bad. And he's going to say, what? No, you were perfect. You were spotless as you are now. I know the truth of myself, but I really like God's truth about me. Don't you? And he's going to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. And how will we respond? With exceeding joy. He's going to have exceeding joy, and so will we. There are three specific days in my life when I experienced the greatest joy. Number one, when Amanda said, yes, I will marry you. I was like, what? Really? Yes. Yes, I will. Exceeding joy. 32 years ago, that happened. Then 27 years ago, when the doctor said, it's a boy. And I watched him yank out this little life. And he didn't stay so little. He's a big boy now. Great joy. And then 24 years again, when the doctor again said, it's another boy. Three great days of great joy. But you know what? On the other side of eternity, those days of joy are going to be eclipsed by the exceeding joy that we will experience when we stand before Jesus and he declares us faultless and innocent and we hear him say those words, well done. So to him, you know, it's like lifting up our glasses and toasting to him, the cup of the blood of Jesus Christ, to him, to God, verse 25, our Savior. Ooh, God, ours. Who's the Savior? Jesus. Jesus is God, right? To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And everybody said, amen. Right now, I'm not quite done yet, so hang with me. Right now, the world is not giving God his due, are they? In fact, the world denies that he exists. And they've embraced sin in all forms as being normal, good, and even healthy. And the world, led by Satan, has tried to sneak into the church, promoting unbiblical teachings, ungodly practices, encouraging us to engage into sin, those creeps. But Jesus is coming back soon to set all things straight. I pray that when he comes back, he'll already find us on the straight and narrow. May he find us giving him glory. Not just thanks for saving me, but Lord, I want to know you and walk with you and glorify you with the way I live my life. May he find us doing so. Until then, gang, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. The Bible warns that in the last days, false prophets will arise, deceiving many, and we're seeing that happening before our eyes at an alarming rate. The devil is fighting against the Lord's people with deceit and subtlety, infiltrating the church as a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's what we're up against. False teachers abound. Their doctrines are permeating and corrupting the church. They're biblically ignorant and weak in the faith people who are falling after them into eternal destruction. We cannot be silent. We can't let it happen. We need to have the attitude of, not on my watch. It's not going to happen on my watch. We got to stand up and speak up, or else they go off to destruction and God holds us accountable. Back in the 1700s, a man named Edmund Burke, he was a British statesman. He wrote a letter to another man named Thomas Mercer. In it, he wrote, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Jude would wholeheartedly agree. If we do nothing, if we say nothing, evil will triumph. Not on our watch. Not this new year. This is the year for God's people to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Because people's eternities are at stake. And Father, we come to you now and ask for boldness. Lord, your servant Paul asked the people to pray for him that he would become even more bold. Lord, if he needed boldness, how much do we? Lord, many of us are terrified to think of talking to people about you. Of just walking up to a stranger and say, I perceive that you're hurting and suffering. Can I tell you about Jesus? Can I pray with you? Lord, there are some of us that are terrified to do that. But Lord, help us to get over that fear. To not allow our fear to keep us from what you've told us to do. Help us to step out in faith. And we trust that you'll give us the strength to be able to do it. To overcome our fears. Because there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. And you want us to love you by loving others and telling them the truth. Lord, help us find somebody this week who needs to hear about you. And then, Lord, help us to adapt, to minister to them where they are, to bring them to where you are. Thank you for your word today, Lord. Thank you for the wonderful reminder, still that taste in my mouth, whereby I remember that you love me and you love us all. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.